Father, we do thank you very much for the words of Christ. Father, we thank you that you've not left us without instruction and without teaching. Father, you've given us your word. Father, help us to treasure it, we pray. Father, we help us, we pray this morning, as we look at your word, that we may see Christ and that we may treasure him in our hearts. And that, Father, we may live as more fervent worshippers of him, and as more keen followers and disciples of him. We thank you, Father, that your words are not merely kind of some opinion, but, Father, they are truth, and that they are truth that is to be obeyed. We pray you'd help us to have ears that are open and hearts that are ready to obey and follow Jesus our King. Amen. So I wonder whether, are you in or are you out? That's the big question, isn't it? Is it this week? Anyway, if you don't know, you need to know by this week whether you're in or whether you're out. Are you up for Europe or are you out of Europe? Those are the questions that we've been, that question we've been trying to wrestle with for several months. And there are so many voices, aren't there? It's quite overwhelming, isn't it? Quite daunting. All these people who seem, you know, apparently know lots of things, obviously have different opinions. There's so many voices. Who do we listen to? How do we know what is right? How do we know who is right and who is wrong? How do you know what is sound and what is unsound? Who are we to tell anyway? It's their job, isn't it? But anyway, we have to make a vote. And when you do vote, when you vote and however you vote, in one sense, it will be a vote on who you think was right and who you think was wrong, who you think had sound arguments and who you think had unsound. The future of Britain depends on it, doesn't it? Well, just to remind you where we are in 1 Timothy, the central purpose of this letter is to equip Timothy to teach and to oppose wrong teaching, to oppose error. Paul, in his central verse in this letter, has reminded Timothy of why that's important. The church, he says, is God's family, and as God's family lives together, they put on display the truth of God. That is to say that our lives together as God's people commend God and the gospel, the good news of his truth to the world around us. The gospel, as we've seen, is the good news that God is a saviour. God offers salvation from sin through the death of Jesus Christ. Paul teaches that we're all separated from God. We're like two warring parties, if you like, naturally, as we're born into the world. But God sent Jesus as a mediator who stood in the breach. He gave his life as a ransom for all people so that we might become reconciled to God. God is a saviour. And God as saviour wants all people, all kinds of people, to come to a knowledge of the truth of the gospel. Now, given that God's people are God's plan A for putting on display his glory and for advancing the gospel, that means that it's really important, isn't it, that we display truth and that we are aware of error. Where there is truth, there are lies. Satan is at work, you see, to conceal the truth, to sow the seeds of error. If God's means of bringing salvation to people is through the church, even through this church, through Emmanuel, then Satan will do whatever he can to obscure the truth. He'll say he's out to mar and to muddy the glory of God. So we need to be aware of error. We need to know what's sound and what is unsound teaching. That's why Paul was writing to Timothy. Well, today's verses come at the right at the end of Paul's letter, really. And they reiterate some of the same things we saw at the beginning of the letter. Paul has spent several paragraphs now in what Timothy should be teaching. And the end of chapter 6, verse 2, says these are the things you are to teach and insist on, presumably meaning all the stuff we've just read. But then he reminds him of the context. You see, there will be error circulating in the church, and it's vital for the health of the church, for the display of the truth, for the salvation of sinners and the advance of the gospel, and for the glory of God, that we know how to identify error. See, it's much more important than whether we stay in the EU or not. This is of vital importance. And we're going to think this morning about a couple of ways that we are to discern error and to follow the truth. How can we identify what is sound? And the first thing we're going to see is that sound teaching accords with the word of Christ, but it produces godliness. It produces godliness. Now, if you want to know whether a food is healthy, you might look at the ingredient listing on the packet, like I did earlier, and you might want to see what it's based on, where it came from, what kind of food it's made up of. The other way you can tell whether teaching is sound and healthy is by what it does to your body, okay? So if a certain food makes your kids hyperactive, you know there's something in the food that they've just eaten, right? Too many E numbers. Maybe there's too much cholesterol, and that has an effect of giving you a high cholesterol in your blood. And in a similar way, in answer to the question, what is sound teaching, Paul looks at those two things. Look what it's made of, and look what it produces. See, sound teaching, first of all, accords with the words of Jesus. It's made of that kind of stuff. It's made of the stuff of the teaching of Jesus. If anyone teaches otherwise, he says, and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ. So all wrong teaching and all wrong thinking is a departure from the teaching of Jesus Christ. Sound teaching, healthy doctrine is in agreement with the words of Jesus. So Paul is writing to Timothy. He's been giving Timothy instructions. Timothy is likewise to pass on these instructions to the church family. And these instructions are instructions that are based on the words of Christ. See, Paul himself was an apostle of Jesus. An apostle is someone who's sent with a message. And he's an apostle of Jesus. He comes straight from Christ. See, these weren't Paul's own ideas. He was speaking by the authority of Jesus Christ the Lord. But the words of Jesus Christ are also the words about Jesus Christ. So the good news that Christ came into the world to save sinners, the good news about the man Christ Jesus being the one mediator between God and people, that's good news about Jesus. And the point is that these are the words of Jesus and the words that are about Jesus, and they're the touchstone on which every other word is to be tested. Now, I've used that phrase many times without really knowing what it means. So I did a bit of investigation. And just in case you don't know what a touchstone is, let me tell you. A touchstone is like a dark stone that's used in valuing different metals. Okay, so if you've got a lump of gold, you want to know what kind of quality the gold is. A touchstone is maybe a bit of black like this, and you can imagine getting a lump and drawing a line down the stone, and the colour it gives shows you the quality of the metal that you've just touched on the stone, okay? And you know, if you're a gold expert, that gold, pure gold, is kind of a reddy-yellow colour, and you better tell the quality based on the line and the colour of the line that it gives. And the words of Jesus and the words about Jesus are a bit like that. They expose the quality of every other teaching. We can test the quality of everything we hear, and whether it's from Christian teachers or whether it's from secular teachers, whoever is teaching us, we can test the quality of what we hear against the words of Jesus and against the words about Jesus. See, any form of teaching that tells you that God has come basically to improve your life or to guarantee your health or to improve your wealth, well, that's a false gospel. That's false teaching. It doesn't accord with the words of Jesus or the words about Jesus. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. We've seen that. Any teaching that seeks to make us feel better about ourselves apart from the forgiveness of sins is also false. Jesus didn't die simply to make us feel good about ourselves. He didn't die merely to show us that he loved us. He didn't die merely to show us how to love one another. Of course, all of those things are true too. So Christ's death is an example, isn't it? We do see how much God loved us. But the point is, his death achieved something, essentially. His death achieved the forgiveness of my sin. Knowing that, of course, does make me feel overwhelmed with his love, doesn't it? And knowing that does make me, does show me an example of how the kind of quality of love that God requires from us. But essentially, Christ came to die for my sin. Any form of teaching that stresses that I have something to do to earn my salvation or to contribute to the, my salvation in any way is false. Any emphasis on my works making me kind of attractive or favourable to God before he came to die for me is a load of rubbish. That doesn't accord with the sound teaching of Christ Jesus. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we were his enemies, not seeking him, he turned us around. That's the gospel. There's a flip side to this, isn't there? The flip side is this, that when we do hear teaching that accords with the words of Jesus, we're meant to obey it. We thought about that with the children. Jesus Christ is Lord, says Paul. His words are the word of God. Jesus doesn't just offer us useful advice that we can weigh up as we navigate our own way through life. He doesn't just show us how life works best and then leave it up to us to decide. Jesus is Lord. He is God. His words carry authority. When we hear teaching that accords with the word of Jesus, that teaching carries authority. The words of Jesus are like the words of a master to his servants, or the words of a father to his children. We need to be obedient when we hear the words of Jesus, don't we? So that sound teaching accords with the teaching about Jesus Christ, but also sound teaching accords with godly behaviour. You see, we can tell whether there is sound teaching by what it produces. Verse 3 says, not only does sound teaching accord with the instruction of Jesus Christ, but it also accords with godly teaching. This means that the teaching that promotes godliness in the family of God is a teaching according to godliness. And we can see where ungodly and unsound teaching leads, can't we, in the example that follows in verse 4. You see, the false teachers were those who were conceited and they understood nothing. In verse 4, we can be seen for their true selves by what they produce. This is where it all leads. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction. See, a church without the word of Christ is like a car that's lost all its oil. Oil's essential, isn't it? Maybe we don't really realize that. We just kind of get in the car and drive. But if there was no oil, if oil leaked, you'd know about it. There'd be friction. There'd be heat. The car would blow up. The oil takes the heat out of the engine. It cleans and it lubricates the engine. And a church without the word of Christ is like a car with no oil. Lots of heat, lots of smell, lots of evidence, lots of stuff that's going wrong, pistons going all over the place, and all that kind of stuff. I won't get too technical, because I'm not. But losing the words of Christ, you see, screws up our relationships. It leads to jealousy. Jealous maybe of other people's roles, maybe jealousy of other people's life situations, jealous of others' backgrounds, maybe even jealous of other people's looks. Jealousy, just jealousy all over the place. It's not hard to see, isn't it, how jealousy would produce strife between people. It would produce talking about people behind their backs, slander. It would produce a lack of trust between people. Something has gone very, very wrong, hasn't it, in a church which is characterized by these things. Now, of course, no group of people is perfect. These things are bound to come up and tempt us all the time. But the point is, the sound teaching challenges it and exposes it. And it seeks repentance and forgiveness and restoration. But false teaching entertains it. It even fosters it. It even promotes it and encourages it. It puts us with people's gripes. It promotes factions and disunity. And this showed itself in the Ephesian church, finally, in a love of money. See that at the end of verse 5? See, they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So financial gain was what they were looking for, and godliness was a means to an end. Now, you might wonder, if you're following this, what does that mean? How, you know, who's going to pay someone else for being godly? I was thinking of that this week. How did anyone ever make money from being godly? If there was money to be made out of being godly, then, you know, I'd be the godliest person in town, you might have thought. I'm thinking what you might have thought, you know. And when you consider last week that, Paul had to persuade the church to pay their leaders, it can't be that leadership in the church was particularly lucrative either. So what is going on? Well, I think we need to remember that Ephesus was a place where religion was actually big money. Religion was big money. There were whole industries based on religion. Back in Acts 19, if you wanted to look there later, you'll read about Paul's first visit to Ephesus. Ephesus was the center of the worship of the goddess Artemis. Her temple was there. We thought about that. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But when Paul came in teaching about Jesus, many people abandoned worshiping her. And there was economic crisis. We might even say a recession because of Jesus. Jesus called it a recession in Ephesus. People were turning away from it. So this verse, chapter 19, verse 23, says this. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. That's the name they gave to this new religion which followed Jesus. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. There is a danger not only that your trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the goddess, great goddess Artemis, will be discredited." So religion was big money, and you can just see, can't you, in that context, how people with this new religion that's come along, wow, Christianity, what's that? Never heard that before. Here's a money-making opportunity. Let's kind of use this to kind of extend our portfolio or something. Not making idols, of course. There are no idols in Christianity, but teaching possibly in the open square, making a name for themselves, gathering a following, building a reputation, establishing a little empire. But this kind of attitude is a worldly attitude, using the gospel, using the name of Christ even as a main means of personal benefit. And Paul says these are people who have been robbed of the truth. They have a corrupt mind. They're using the gospel for financial gain. Well, perhaps it's equivalent to the Middle Ages when the Catholic Church used to make money out of religion, you know, selling indulgences to reduce people's time in purgatory and that kind of stuff. Maybe that's an equivalent. But what about today? So you need to be careful, don't we, that there's at least a danger today in using the name of Christ and the name of Christianity to make money. Even the world can see it. I came across these lyrics by the band Poison. Maybe you know this song. It's called Give Me Something to Believe In. And the first verse says, "Will I see him on the TV preaching about the promised land? He tells me to believe in Jesus and steals money from my hand. Some say he was a good man, but Lord, I think he sinned." It's obvious even to the world that these people who stand on TV and promise you everything and then, you know, kind of expect your money and give you things to faith. That's obviously trying to make money out of preaching. But it's easy for us to kind of distance ourselves and think, well, we're not that extreme, not yet. But it's not just TV evangelists, is it? Think about how many, I don't want to be too critical because some of these things are really actually very helpful, but we need to at least be aware, don't we, of the danger. How many books that we've read have turned into ministries and parachurch organizations and conferences and courses and all that kind of stuff. I'm not saying that they're all bad, but at least we've got to be aware that we've got to guard against this, haven't we? We've got to guard against kind of buying into our little versions of it. Even at Emmanuel, you know, we're not here trying to promote ourselves, essentially. We're not trying to promote our own reputation. We're not trying to make money out of being here. We're here to promote the glory of God in the salvation of sinners through the cross of Christ. That's what we're trying to do. But then what's the real problem? See, verse 5 identifies the real problem for us. What's the problem at the root of all the hot air and noise and friction that's going on in the church? It tells us that this is the result of people who have a corrupt mind, who've been robbed of the truth. You know, like a corrupted disk in your computer, just ruined, it makes the whole thing break down, doesn't it? It just doesn't function because you've got a corrupted disk. Or maybe someone's had their car keys stolen, the car's in the drive, but it doesn't go anywhere. No, you've been robbed. You've been corrupted. The whole thing just breaks down. But fundamentally, the truth is gone. See, the root problem, I think this is really key for us to understand, the root problem at Ephesus was not relational. It's not that they just didn't get on. You know, it's the problem was spiritual. See, if I see a problem as a relational, then I might excuse my behaviour, mightn't I? You know, we're different personality types. We don't really get on. You know, kind of completely different backgrounds. You know, but these things are not excusable things. There is no excuse for these things, for envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions and friction. There's no excuse for that in God's people. These are not relational issues. At very root, they are sin. The root is spiritual. And because the root is spiritual, the solution is spiritual. You see, it can't be ignored, can it? Sin requires forgiveness. Forgiveness is freely available in the cross of Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I think it's important for us to understand this, whatever issues we're kind of facing. The answer is not simply, relational, is it? The gospel is not primarily there to address my behavior, even though it does address my behavior. Our behaviors clearly show that there is a deeper problem. The gospel exposes that. My impatience, my anger, my envy show me I've got a problem. But the gospel answer is not, oh, just try harder, just do better, go on a course, you know, kind of take some time out, although those might be helpful things. But at the very root, there is a spiritual problem. When I'm impatient, the root problem is sin. And I need forgiveness. And the good news is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's move on to the second point, second major point. The sound teaching we've seen produces godliness, but also sound teaching produces contentment. This is how we can tell whether we've heard and whether we're taking on board sound teaching, because we'll be content. Verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. See, whereas some people thought that godliness was a means to a greater end, Paul insists that godliness is the end. That is the end itself. Godliness is great gain when you've got contentment. Godliness itself is the end. It's not a means to a greater end. We've already seen this before in chapter 4. Paul is encouraging Timothy in chapter 4 to train himself to be godly. And he says this, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. There's a benefit, you see, to godliness right now, as well as a benefit for the life to come. Next week we'll think a bit about the latter, the benefit of the life to come. But today his focus seems to be on the benefit for the here and now. And Paul gives us three arguments for why we should be content with godliness in the here and the now. And the first reason is this, because we can't take anything with us. Verse 7, we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. Now, some people, when they're born, are born into amazing privilege, aren't they, that they know nothing about. Prince George, for example, was a prince from the time of his birth. But he was born into it. He inherited it. He didn't bring it with him. There was nothing that he brought. He didn't bring a crown out with him. That would have been painful, wouldn't it? But anyway, he was born into it. He inherited it. And kings and queens die, but then they cease to be a king or a queen. They can't take it with them. Whatever riches they've accumulated along the way, they leave it at death's door. You have to check everything in or out in at the door of death. You can't take anything with you. And the same is true of us all. Perhaps you've heard the story, or I've never really worked out whether this is a true story or a joke. I'm not really good at telling jokes, so I won't tell the joke. But let's say it's a true story about a Christian man whose father died, and one or other of his distant members of his family asked, what did he leave? To which he replied, he left everything. Obviously, they were concerned with, you know, what he'd left them as in terms of wealth. He said, he's left everything. He can't take anything with him. And that's the point. In the Bible, a wealthy man called Job, he was very wealthy, and he loses almost everything he has. He loses his wealth. He loses most of his family. And this is what it says about Job. At this, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Isn't that a very challenging verse? I wonder how you would respond, how I would respond to the same situation. If we were stripped of friends, if we're stripped of family, if we're stripped of reputation, if we're stripped of our home, it doesn't necessarily have to be death. It could just be losing our friends, losing the esteem of our family, losing our reputation, losing our home for the sake of Christ. How would we respond? Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. We can't take anything with us, but also we have everything we need. That's what he says, verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Now, if the last verse was challenging, this one is no less challenging, is it? I wonder if we were to write out a list of essentials for life, what we would write. Apart from food and clothing, wouldn't we want to kind of add a few things in? You know, for some friends, it'd be nice. A husband or wife, maybe. A TV. My guitar. A job. A house. Children. Latest gadget. Car. My health. Many other things. What would we add to that list? But these are life's essentials, aren't they? But Paul is content, it seems, with food and clothing, as long as he's got godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. He's got all he needs. As long as he's got some clothes upon his back and some food to fill his stomach, godliness is all he needs. The third thing, is a warning, and that is that discontent leads to destruction. See, you can't take anything with us. We have everything we need. But also, discontent leads to destruction. See, it shows us where the love of money takes us. And we have to understand that it's discontent with our situation rather than wealth itself, which is the problem here. The problem is with people who want to get rich, in verse 9. In chapter 6, verse 17, we'll look at this next week, Paul turns his instructions to those who are rich in the world, and he shows them how to view their riches in light of eternity. So it's not that wealth itself is evil. As one writer puts it, these verses are not for poverty against wealth, but for contentment against covetousness. These verses are not for poverty against wealth. It's not that there's any virtue in being poor. But these verses are for contentment against covetousness. Another writer says, a discontent comes from what a man is and not from what he doesn't have. See, discontent is an issue of the heart. It's not essentially an issue of how much you've got or don't have. It's a matter of your heart. It's a matter of not a matter of how much you possess, as much as how much you are possessed by a desire to possess. And the whole industry of advertising works off this principle of sowing discontent, doesn't it? Wherever you look, wherever billboards or papers or magazines or TV adverts you watch, we're shown stuff that we really need, and we're shown how empty life is without it, or how great life is with it, if only we had it, and so that we must have it. Maybe this will make life better. Maybe it will make life easier or more convenient or more comfortable. Maybe I'll be healthier, or maybe I'll be more popular. But these verses show us and warn us, actually, of the danger of discontent, because discontent leads to disaster. Verse 9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires. See, if you're ruled by a desire for more, then getting more becomes the goal, and the means to getting more becomes somewhat irrelevant. So if being better off is the goal, it's understandable. If you've got to make a few compromises along the way, maybe a quick gamble here and there, maybe a fiddling of our tax return or our expenses or our benefits claim form, you know, a few lies here or there, in order to get there. Maybe I'll work extra long hours and neglect everything else in my life. Maybe I'll ignore what God says about keeping a day of rest, all those kind of things. Maybe I'll just kind of make a few shortcuts in order to get myself a little bit more cash. You see, we fall into a trap. And the trouble is that what starts out as something that's a one-off becomes normal, doesn't it, and acceptable. We fall into a trap. Now we've got to do these things to maintain the lifestyle we've committed ourselves to, or we've got to keep ourselves from being found out, so we'll keep on doing it. The love of money, as verse 10 says, is a root of all kinds of evil. And with that, welcome to the most misquoted verse in the Bible, probably. You've probably heard it, haven't you? Money's the root of all evil. You heard that? Yeah, maybe you said it. Money's the root of all evil. Well, let's have a look really closely at what it says. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not money, it's the love of money. And money's not the only root, it's one root though. And not all evil is traced back to money, but all kinds of evil can result from a love of money. Very clear to get that right, isn't it? But the problem is that as well as being foolish, these desires are harmful to us. You see, they plunge us into ruin and destruction. How many people in a desire to get rich have ended up losing their homes, losing their families, losing their friends? As verse 10 says, they have pierced themselves with many griefs. See, departing from God's ways always inflicts pain on ourselves, doesn't it? That's why there's pain in the world today, isn't there? Because people have departed from God's ways. That's why the world's a mess. That's why people can get murdered in broad daylight. That's why there's violence on terraces and in streets. That's why there are terrorist attacks in the world. Because people have decided to depart from God's ways. It's brought piercing and harmful and destructive things into this world. And running after money is no different. But it's not just in this life. It's not only ruin in this life that's the problem. It's destruction after that. It's not that having lots of money bars you from heaven. Verse 17 and following shows us that isn't true. But as Jesus says, see the words of Christ, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the money, love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The fact that I run after and love money is evidence that I am not running after and loving the Lord Jesus. As verse 10 says, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. See, the ultimate disaster, as it turns out, is not the destruction of everything in this life. That would be terrible, but it wouldn't be disastrous. What is disastrous is destruction in the life to come, if it can be called life. You see, our eternal destiny is at stake. And that's why the next few words from next week are vital. But you, O man of God, flee from all of this. See, discontent leads to destruction. Run from it. Be content with godliness. Be content that though you may have nothing else apart from the shirt on your back and some bread to eat, if you've got godliness, you've got all you need. You can't take anything with you. This is the kind of attitude that sound teaching produces. This is the kind of family that we should be if we're content with godliness because of the sound teaching that we follow. I just want to end with a quote from a hymn. Wealth and honour I disdain. Earthly comforts, Lord, are vain. These can never satisfy. Give me Christ or else I die. All unholy and unclean, I am weighted by my sin. On thy mercy I rely. Give me Christ or else I die. Thou dost freely save the lost. In thy grace alone I trust. With my earnest plea comply. Give me Christ or else I die. Thou hast promised to forgive all who in thy Son believe. Lord, I know thou cannot lie. Give me Christ, or else I die. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel, for the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came into this world to save sinners. We thank you that he is the one mediator between us and God, who gave his life as a ransom. Father, we pray that you would help us to be content knowing this and following these truths. Father, we want to pray that you would guard us against an unhealthy preoccupation for wealth and prosperity. Father, we pray you would help us, as we'll see next week, to use what resources we have for your glory. But Lord, help us not to be those who hanker after what we do not have. Help us, Lord, to be content with Christ, to be able to echo these words that we've just thought, that as long as we have Christ, give me Christ, or else I die. May that be the sentiment of our own hearts. Amen.